So, hey, wait a minute. So, I am up here. As Pastor Allen has been preaching through the Bible, it's been good. It's been really good, hasn't it? I have seen so many new insights. You know, a lot of us were raised with this idea of an Old Testament God that's just kind of standing there waiting to pound you on the head. And I've seen over and over again God's grace and God's mercy in these messages, looking at the same stories. This week, we're introduced to David. We'll be in 1 Samuel 16, if you'd like to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, somebody is in the back that would be glad to give you one. So if you'll raise your hand nice and high, we'll get a Bible to you. In chapter 16, we're going to read about David being anointed and set apart to be king. After he's anointed, there will be another 15 to 20 years before he is installed as king. And those years are a season of preparation for him. And as we go through, I would encourage you to think about seasons of preparation in our lives, what we have experienced, maybe what we are experiencing right now. Because there's much we can learn from this story. But first, a little bit about David. David basically had three seasons of life that we will see as we look at his story. He was a shepherd, he was a warrior, and then he was king. He is the most mentioned person in the Bible. He is mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. His name, David, means beloved. He was born 1040 BC in Bethlehem. He was the baby of the family, the youngest of eight boys. His father's name is Jesse. His mother was never mentioned by name. It says he was ruddy, which means he was reddish, maybe a red head, maybe kind of a reddish complexion. But he was fine looking. He had good features and he had a fair complexion. He was musical. He was brave as a warrior, and he spoke well. At the point of the story where we're going to look this morning, he's probably around 15. Scholars go back and forth, 10 to 15. I really think 15 is where is most likely. So he becomes king at 30, and then he reigned for 40 years until his death at the age of 70. He was from the tribe of Judah, which makes him an ancestor of Jesus. So we're going to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Starts right off, how long will you mourn for Saul? A really good question. And if we read this too quickly, we can miss the seriousness of the situation, the depth of what has been lost. For hundreds of years, the Israelites, when they were disobedient, when there was no judge in Israel, things went badly, really badly. They wanted a king. They cried out for a king in hopes that the king will make things better. And now God has rejected the king. Now what's going to happen? Some of us get upset when our favorite team loses. We get upset when a certain political party or a candidate loses the election. The implications of this situation for God's people are exponentially worse. Possibly severe economic crisis. You could lose everything you have, everything you've worked for. Possible war, death, captivity, slavery. Really bad. For those of us who have experienced grief, I really believe the language in this verse and in the previous verse helps us realize just how bad the situation was. As we've read through this, we see Samuel over and over again as a man who acted in confidence when God's purposes were clear. But now we find him here in chapter 16, verse 1, and he is stuck. For those of us who can relate, we might say he is incapacitated by grief. And how he got there was he had been faithful to God's instructions. In chapter 10, we saw that Samuel had invested in Saul, and now things didn't work out. So it makes sense that he would mourn the situation. We see that introduced in the last verse of chapter 15. And if we look back there, it says, Samuel mourned for him. But there's more in that verse. The Lord grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. God grieved. God grieves. Some people might find that that's a hard thought. They might ask, well, if God knew what was going to happen the whole time, and he knew that Saul was going to be rejected before he was anointed, why would God grieve? We are emotional beings. Something about being created in the image of God reflects the reality of God's emotional nature. We know that God is love. Love, a very real emotion that we can all relate to. And God is love. And here we see that God grieved, another word that we can relate to. I'm reminded of the story of the death of Lazarus in John 11, where we're told that Jesus wept. Jesus wept after Lazarus died out of compassion for Lazarus' sisters and their pain. He knew he was on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he wept. And here we see that God grieved. We're not told here how much time has passed between chapter 15 and chapter 16, but I believe that God, in grieving, would grieve the correct amount of time. And I believe God works with his people to help us to have appropriate emotional responses to life's disappointments. So in verse 1, he simply asks Samuel, and I see him doing this very gently, very compassionately. How long will you mourn? There are many times in our lives when the situation that we face is difficult, and grieving is the only healthy path through. But if we aren't careful, we can get stuck in the aftermath of what has happened. A broken relationship, a job loss, a wayward child, chronic illness, a life-changing situation of some kind, the death of someone that we love. But God understands. He mourns with us, and at the right time, he gently speaks to us in his loving and merciful way. How long will you grieve? So, with Samuel, he then instructs him in a beautiful picture, I believe, of his urging, gently, now's the time. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. In these verses, we see a loving God that still has more for Samuel to experience and more for Samuel to do for God. And God has more for each of us. Theologian John Piper put it this way: occasionally, weep deeply over the life that you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, feel the pain. Then wash your face, trust God, and embrace the life that he's given you. But you can know this. If you find yourself, when we find ourselves in a place like that, God understands, and he is with you. Okay, that was verse 1. The original idea here was we were going to treat David's story through chapters 16 and 17. And then I realized I wasn't going to get all the way through 17, so I backed up. And then I was going to get through 16, and then, well, you'll see at the end of this how far I actually got. But there's so much in this story of David. So you want to come back next week for the story of David and Goliath? I believe there's going to be some things that may actually change your entire understanding of that story. So you don't want to miss that one. So verse 2 and 3, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me." He's a little stuck. This is Samuel, who was so bold, and we'll see some of the bold things he did. He's a little stuck. He's not sure. But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Samuel's response is interesting. Again, considering that we don't know how much time has passed between chapters 16 and 17, we also don't know what has transpired during that time. But I'd like to take a second to consider what happened in the final part of chapter 15 in verses 32 and 33. In one of the examples of Saul's disobedience, the disobedience that led to his rejection as king, God had told Saul to kill Agag, but instead he brought the king back as a prisoner. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me." Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Not a pretty picture to the modern reader, but it's another example of Samuel's obedience to God's clear instructions. After this, Samuel returned to his previous way of operating, doing things on his own way. Saul went back to doing things his way, which is the reason why he was rejected by God as king. Samuel's obedience in action had to have made Saul look really weak. He made Saul look bad. Not necessarily a good career move to make a self-righteous king look bad in front of a lot of people. So something has been going on, and Samuel's not comfortable going where he knows Saul can get at him. But in answer to Samuel's question, "How can I go?" God shows him a way to accomplish the goal of anointing the next king while he's going about his normal business as a prophet. There's more in this verse too. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." So he gave him really clear instructions. But notice there's a part of this still that Samuel doesn't get to know anything about. He doesn't know, he won't know who to anoint until the time comes. And what this allows us to see is Samuel's dependence on God and his obedience throughout the whole process. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. Samuel did what the Lord said. This is what defines Samuel over and over. What a testimony. There's a lot we don't know about Samuel. We get a lot of information about David's appearance because it's important to the story, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. But nothing is said, for example, how tall was Samuel? What was his hair color? What did he look like? Did he have the latest fashion in prophet robes? Did he have a nice house? Did he have all the latest gadgets? What we know about Samuel is that Samuel did what the Lord said. If we're willing to look at the life of Samuel for something that explains why his story and how it relates to David's story is such an important part of God's story, if we're willing to look at Samuel for something that we might emulate, Samuel did what the Lord said. So we saw in verse 1, he was mourning Saul's failure. He heard God's question and his instruction to get up, get filled up. It's time to get busy again. In verses 2 and 3, he asks a question and he gets some more instruction. And he very simply did what the Lord said. Right there, if we take a moment and please, I know you won't answer out loud, but how many regrets would we personally have avoided if we simply did what God said? In preparing for this message, I got kind of wrapped up in some of these truths in these first four verses. Before we even get to the heart of the story, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And when we think about what might we personally have avoided if we had done what God said, what would our country look like? What would the world be like if everyone did what God said? So we get to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They're scared, really scared. Why would that be? Maybe they haven't been doing what the Lord said. Samuel is God's prophet. He is the man, a man who clearly walks with and hears from God. And he has a reputation. He hears from God, and when he does, he's going to call it like it is, and he will take action. Somebody might just lose their head. So when a prophet shows up, somebody's liable to have a really bad day. Now, we could argue that if they were truly living right, no secrets, there shouldn't be any problem. But what if they have secrets, hidden sins of disobedience? If you've been up to something you're not proud of, this is a scary dude. So what if Samuel were to walk in here this morning? Would we be able to walk up to him, smile, shake his hand, and say with confidence, "Welcome. So good to see you here." Or if we thought he might show up, maybe we would make an announcement. "Please familiarize yourselves with the nearest emergency exit. In the event of a real emergency, please move quickly to the nearest exit and leave the building." A bit of speculation, but it's a thought. These guys are shaking in their boots. And there is no exit strategy because Samuel hears from God. So he says in answer, peaceably, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel's just basically telling him, "Relax. I'm not here intending to out anybody in public." And I kind of picture these guys kind of looking at each other and saying, "I don't know. Is this guy safe? Or are we okay? You heard what he did to Agag right in front of Saul." And we now come to part of this story that's more familiar to a lot of people. This is the anointing of David as the next king of Israel. But the Lord said, "Oh, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Samuel is doing what we all naturally do. He sees Eliab, and because of how he looks, he's ready to assume that he's the man. We can imagine that he looked like a king. As we've been going through from the book of Judges to where we are now, something we've seen repeatedly with the judges is that they rose to power due to military victories over the enemies of the Israelites. I've read in other historical accounts that in the Middle Ages, for example, the reason a man became king was because when the country was attacked, he took charge. He led the people to victory over their enemies, which suggests he probably had some charisma. He probably was big and strong and able to fight. If the king then became weak, he was in danger of being attacked himself and overthrown. If we go back and look at the description of Saul when he was made king, the first king after the judges, example, think Samson. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we're first introduced to Saul. It says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, and Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. In 1 Samuel 10:23, they're speaking about Saul, and we read, they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. No need for a resume. No need for a Q&A. He looks like a king, so he's going to be the king. So back over to chapter 16 in verse 6. When Samuel sees Eliab, he assumes based on his appearance that this is a king. But verse 7 there really is the heart of this part of the story. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. For the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As Pastor Allen has been preaching through the Bible, we've seen that the condition of the heart is a major theme in God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And it's emphasized repeatedly. Adam and Eve had a heart problem, and it led to disobedience. In Genesis chapter 4, we looked at Cain and Abel. Cain had a heart problem, and he was stubborn, and he wouldn't hear from God. I started looking to pull up references to the heart, and a quick search will show you how important the heart is in God's story by the overwhelming number of verses that refer to the heart throughout the Bible. And that leads to verses about love and loving God, a heart condition. And we definitely do not have time to even take that detour this morning. But in a very familiar passage in Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and your soul and with your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as well. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The difference between how God looks at people and how people look at people gives us a really clear insight into how we, as God's people, are in danger of viewing people who are looked up to as leaders. So if we ask young person, who are your heroes? Parents, who are your heroes? And who are you encouraging your children to look up to? Are you looking at the outward appearance? And now I may step on your toes, but that's okay. Are we looking at outward appearance and making heroes out of football players? And we might, by how we approach this, we might say, well, he's obviously somebody to look up to because he's big and he's strong. He knocks over more people more violently every Sunday afternoon than anybody else. And he's only making $10 million this year. Obviously somebody to look up to. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I don't even like football, Okay. How about movie stars, TV stars, popular singers? How about politicians? And I could go on, but I'm going to stop. We do see later in this story that David was also a warrior, and David was good looking. So that doesn't disqualify someone. In fact, God wants to use whatever strengths we have, whatever abilities he's given us, but natural ability is not an automatic qualifier, and a lack of stature or a lack of ability in some particular area is not a disqualifier for being used by God. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It was stated when Saul was rejected in chapter 13, verse 14, when Samuel says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you, Saul, have not kept the Lord's commands." So we're looking at the importance of the heart, and we go back to look at Saul's rejection as king. Now, somebody might read that story once over and say, God was really hard on Saul. A couple little mistakes, and he's kicked out. But he wasn't rejected only because of his disobedience. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.'" So there are two things mentioned in that verse. He had turned away from God, and that led to disobedience. David was chosen because of his heart. He wasn't perfect. We aren't told that he's a head taller than everyone else. He wasn't necessarily the strongest or the most handsome. What God saw was a heart for God. And David recognized that disobedience was a heart problem. He had a heart that understood the seriousness of disobedience when he was confronted with his sin. And we saw that if you're familiar with the passage in Psalm 51:10, he wrote, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And isn't that interesting? He starts with, "Renew in me a pure heart," because out of that will come a steadfast spirit, which is obedience. Later in life, from where we are in the story, which kind of precedes the writing of the psalm, David was confronted by his sin by another prophet, Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. His response is in verse 13. When he was confronted with his sin, his response was, "I have sinned against the Lord." No, yeah, but, no excuses, no wiggle, no justifying. He owned it. Saul was rejected because he had a heart issue similar to that of Cain. And it's interesting that when Samuel confronts Saul in the story we're reading now in chapter 15, verse 30 of chapter 15, Saul replied, "I have sinned." Oh, he left out the "against the Lord" part. "But please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel." Saul is trying to say, "I don't really want any consequences. Okay, so I made a mistake. Anybody could make a mistake. But please still honor me before my people and before Israel." David's response, similar situation, "I have sinned against the Lord." So continuing in chapter 16 with verses 8 through 11, remember, the Lord looks at the heart. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. There's still the youngest. Jesse answered, he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So after considering all seven sons, which he thought was all the sons, Samuel's at a loss. Is that it? So up to this point, David is out there, forgotten. Oh, there's that one tending the sheep. And up to this point, it's a day like any other day, I think, for David. His father and brothers, they've been to town. They're out meeting the prophet, being consecrated, doing their religious stuff. And what is David doing? Tending sheep. David is being faithful in the job he was given. There is so much in this story that we can admire in the character of David. There are very clear reasons why David was a young man at this point that God recognized could be a man that he could really use. The preparation of David's character and heart were already happening. And while all this is going on, is David jealous of his brothers? Maybe like the brother in the story of the prodigal son. We see none of that. Every indication is that he is really faithful in his duties. And he's really good at it. His faithfulness leads to his ability to not just tend the sheep, but to protect the sheep. And remember, from this point, as good as things are, there's another 15 to 20 years before he is installed as king. Another 15 to 20 years of preparation. Just a little side trip here. I asked Pastor Allen if I could share a bit of his story, and he said absolutely not, so I'm going to. No. We talked about it, and he said it was okay. It's okay since he's not here. But he has shared that he felt that God had called him to preach when he was 19 or 20 years old. And as we were in his office together reading this story, at one point we kind of looked up at each other. We were both thinking the same thing. How about that? So Alan felt God's call and spent the next 15 to 20 years tending sheep, figuratively. I don't think he knows much about sheep, really. But when God made it clear to him that it was the right time, he accepted the position to pastor this church. And when I look back at my life, there are a number of times that I felt, wow, I can see that something I went through, God was able to use to prepare me for this. So this is what God has me to do. And it was. But it was also preparation for the next thing. Tending the sheep, killing the bear and the lion, was preparation for being a warrior. Being a warrior was preparation for being a king. It just so happens that what we are going through and what we have been through as we cooperate with what God is doing in our hearts, he will prepare us for the thing that we never seen coming. So here again we have David tending sheep. He's not ready to be king. And I think he knows it. But if we think about that, we are so impatient. In the next 15 to 20 years, which is how long it takes for a really capable guy to be prepared, God will refine him. He will learn to respect authority before he can become a respected authority. Even when that authority is a very flawed leader in Saul, he will learn to follow before God asks him to lead. God will teach him to persevere through persecution, loneliness, fear, and uncertainty. And maybe most importantly, David will learn to wait on the Lord for God's timing concerning his life. We all experience seasons of preparation, but we don't want to wait. Especially, we don't want to wait 20 years. We want it now. We say, Lord, please use me. Lord, please work in my life. When actually, that's exactly what he's trying to do. We should be saying, Lord, please prepare me. Help me in this time to have a heart that is right, a heart after God. Now, God is teaching us, if we are willing to wait and to learn. There's a little book on my shelf from the 1700s by a Frenchman named Jean-Claude de Caussade. And just the title of the book is The Sacrament of the Present Moment. A sacrament being something that's very holy. We have sacraments like communion. In the Catholic Church, marriage is a sacrament. We do foot washing. A sacrament is a very holy thing. And just the title, The Sacrament of the Present Moment. What if the only thing I have to offer God as a holy thing is today? And the other big point I got out of that book was he makes a big point of cooperating with the purposes of God. And we so many times, we want to make God's purposes about, well, it's the job. It's where I live. It's the new car. It's whatever it is. It's me being sick, whatever it happens to be. But what if the ultimate purposes of God are my own growth, my sanctification, which only comes by fire? So that James could say, consider it pure joy when you face trials. What if the only way I can get it is through this situation? But we must be willing to wait and to learn. So I want to highlight four things to know when we find ourselves in a season of preparation. That time between where we are, the time between what actually is reality, what is the life that God has given us now, and what God could teach us, what God wants to teach us. Number one, keep your heart right with God. Remember verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, and I'm going to read it again, do not consider what it looks like. Don't consider his appearance or his height. Don't consider what this situation looks like to you. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. What are we looking at that may cause us to miss what God is trying to do in our heart? People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. If we're stuck, focused on the outward appearance, if Samuel says stuck in his grief, the outward appearance of things, how can God move this story forward? It's been said that reputation is who others think you are, outward appearance, but character is who you are when no one is looking. Well, God is always looking. And what is God looking at? He's looking at our hearts. And what God saw in David, we're told, and it's been fascinating to me for years, David was a man after God's own heart. What exactly does that mean? God saw David's heart. The heart is his attitudes, his thoughts. It's the private person inside of us. And David was a man who was quick to repent. Second point to consider is your family does not determine God's plans for you. So many times we end up being defined by our past. And a lot of that happens in family. So we could ask, we could say, my family was dysfunctional. Well, welcome to planet Earth. Every family since Adam and Eve, the first actual beginnings of a family, ate that fruit, every family has been dysfunctional. Now, we know that some are worse than others, and we want to do the best we can in that area. But even the best family is the dysfunction of the combined efforts of imperfect people. For most of us, that's where we received our deepest wounds. And if we end up allowing ourselves to continue to be defined by that, how can God work in us? David dealt with this. He made several references to his family in the Psalms. I'm just going to quickly read a couple. It's Psalm 69, verses 7 and 8. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. He's alienated. He's a stranger to his own family. Apparently not on good terms. In Psalm 27:10, he says, when, and I thought it's interesting, he doesn't say if or maybe. He says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. He's not defined by the family and the situation that he came from. Number three, we're going to skip back to our story in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13. So he sent and brought him in, bringing in David. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Again, Samuel's obedience, Samuel's sensitivity, Samuel's willingness to hear from God. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So here again, Samuel, job's done here. I'm going home. Went on about his business, basically. And what did David do? Now, it doesn't say it in this verse, and we don't have time to continue unpacking the rest of this story, but I do really encourage you to read it. But I want to skip down to verse 19, if you're still there in your Bible, because this is a little later in time. Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So, wait a minute. We back up in time a little bit. David is anointed king by Samuel. He went back to tending sheep. He went back to serving where God had placed him. And I can almost picture his father and his brothers saying, okay, the prophet Samuel, he's going now back to work. And what would his response have been? Okay, I'll go back to work. I will serve where I am placed to serve. Number three, be faithful where God has you, which is what David did. The reality is that that is the only place available to us where we can learn what God wants us to learn right now. It's the only place we can be faithful and be refined by the fires of life. But we don't like the fires of life. Well, allow God to use them and we will learn. We cannot be ready for what God has for us next, what God has for us later, if we miss what God would teach us now. And there are no shortcuts. And number four, learn to serve. We will see in the next several messages, so you do not want to miss them, that David is called to serve Saul for quite some time. Saul, the king he will eventually replace. Saul, the king who actually spends a good amount of time trying to kill him. He served, and he did not say, I can't do this. I'm made for more than just serving this knucklehead. I'm the real king. But he stayed where he needed to be to learn what God wanted to teach him. He waited for God to elevate him. Just as a last thought, Jesus, the king, lived this. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you. Father, I personally thank you that I am constantly amazed at the depth of what's in just a few verses. Verses that we read and we read and we read, and each time we come back, if we open our hearts, if we're sensitive to what you would show us, the depth of the wisdom in your word is just unfathomable. And Father, I pray for each one of us that as we face today, as we face yesterday, a yesterday that we didn't choose, as we look forward to a tomorrow that is as uncertain as anything can be, that we can live in the certainty of a faithful Father God who is allowing us to be in situations that help us. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are hearts after you. In Jesus' name, amen.